We're in Mark chapter 10. As Pastor David said, we've been going through Mark, and it's been for some time now, and we're more than halfway through, and Lord willing, going to finish up around June. Today we're going to talk about a passage of Scripture that is typically entitled "The Rich Young Ruler," and I've entitled the message "Hope for Rich Americans" today. Okay, hope for rich Americans. How wealthy are Americans? The median income in the year 2020 was $67,000 a year. In Page County, it's a little bit less. But this means that if you make $67,000 a year, that half of Americans are poorer than you and half of them are richer than you. Or half of them make more than you and half of them make less. Let's compare that to the world's wealth for just a second. I know this is fun. You guys enjoy things like this. So. At $67,000, you make more annually than 93% of the world. A middle-of-the-road American is richer than 7.5 billion people in the world. Okay. And perhaps you say, well, I'm not a middle-of-the-road American. I wish I could make $67,000 a year. Actually, I live below the poverty line. I'm glad you said that, because you are richer than 70% of the world. You are richer than 5.6 billion in the world. No matter how you cut it, we are rich according to the world's standards. Or let's put it this way, just to look at it a little differently. If the average laborer in America wanted to work to earn a can of Coke, they would earn that can of Coke. It's a global beverage. No, I didn't say Pepsi, by the way. No one likes that stuff. I said Coca-Cola. A can of Coca-Cola, it would take about a minute to earn that can. In Indonesia, a worker would spend 2 hours earning that can. So here's the difference at the end of the day. At the end of the day, you leave earning 480 cans of soda, and he earned 4. Okay, see, do you see what I mean? Dave Ramsey and Ramsey Solutions, you guys know that we sometimes do a financial peace class. I'm a big fan of Dave Ramsey's method for managing your money, God's way. They did a study of millionaires, and right now there in America are about 22 million millionaires. That means their assets minus their liabilities, their net worth equals $1 million or more. And they discover most of these people are not flashy. You wouldn't know they're millionaires, most of them. They discovered that 80% of millionaires in America didn't receive any inheritance. That's an interesting little fact there. But rather, they just plodded along, and they worked hard, and they paid off their home. They saved for retirement in a 401k Roth IRA. For most of them, it took 28 years of hard work to get to that point. Why am I mentioning this? Because being a millionaire is not extraordinary in America today. I want you to just look at this little chart if we can get it up on the screen. Look at this. The United States, this is a little bit of old data here. It should say 22 if we were looking at today's date. But this is the number of millionaires in the U.S. versus several other large countries that are wealthy. Isn't that amazing? Being a millionaire is not all that. Hey, get this. 1 in 15 people you encounter in America is a millionaire. You get that? We are rich. Okay, so if we are so wealthy, then of course we would be very generous. Well, we are generous in some ways. And as far as you look at the globe, America is generous, but not nearly as generous as we should be. I won't get into all the details, but if you go and look at the IRS records, about 37 million people will deduct some charitable donations on their tax returns. And it's just interesting to look, when you look at people that make between $50,000 and $100,000, what percentage of their income do they give away? Most of them in that range give away about 4% of their income. So just think about it just for a second with me. If you look at all income ranges, Americans give away, or let me just put it this way, Americans keep between 95 and 97% of what they make. Okay, we're wealthy. We don't give that much. Just to put that in proportion for you, we give about the amount that we spend on fast food and coffee. That's about how much we give away each year. And you say, Pastor Dan, why are you talking about this to us? Because Jesus does quite a bit. And this is what he says in our scripture today. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. By the way, those who have wealth is all of us. We are those who have wealth. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. All right. And I was going to bring a needle up here and show you just how small that is, but you really don't need me to do that, do you? You've seen the eye of a needle, right? And how do you get a camel through that? And people have made all kinds of little comments, pastors that are smart alecks, and they said, well, the eye of the needle is a door that's on the wall of Jerusalem, and a camel could get through it if he would just get on his knees and crawl. Or the eye of a needle, this camel is similar to another word. They just say all kinds of things. It's a camel. You ever heard that expression, there's a snowball's chance in, yeah, because it's real hot there? You see, so the snowball, this is what Jesus is saying. This is the thing here. And I love what it says in the scripture. It says, the disciples say, well, then how can anybody be saved? If it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, how can anybody be saved? And don't you love these words? With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And all the rich Americans said what? Amen. Amen. And I think there's hope for us in this passage. I really do. Hope for rich Americans. And so let's read the passage and then we're going to pray. If you're ready to jump into God's word, would you please say jump? Let us jump. Verse 17 of chapter 10. And as he, that's Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit the eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the man said to him, teacher, I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Keep reading with me in verse 23. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. And his disciples were amazed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Let's keep reading. Let's see what Peter says, verse 28. And Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Good job, Peter. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now and in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is a long passage, and there's a lot here, and we don't have too much time, but we ask that you would make much of the time we have, and that you would take the truth, and that you would not help us just to see it, but you would drive it into our hearts, and that you would give us personally a way to apply it. And I would pray that the greatness of Jesus would be seen today, that you would help us see him high and lifted up, that we would exalt him today as we have sung. That would be the desire of our heart. Lord, I do pray for just our community. And Lord, I just pray for those in Bridgewater, the officers, the families of the officers that were killed, and that's heavy on many of our hearts. And Lord, I know that you are the comforter and that you can bring a comfort that we don't understand. So comfort that community, comfort those families, Lord, and just bring peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what I want to give you, what I believe Jesus gives us is some words of hope for the rich. Words of hope for the rich, that's all of us in one way or another. Here's the first word of hope. Your goodness is not enough. Your goodness is not enough. That doesn't sound like a very hopeful word, but it really is. Your goodness is not enough. Look at verse 17. Let's talk about the scripture. And it says, and Jesus set out on this journey. This man ran up to him, kneeling before him, said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? This is a strange response. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. What is Jesus not saying? Number one, Jesus is not saying, I'm not good. Jesus is good. He's perfect. Matter of fact, he never sinned. That's not what he's saying. Matter of fact, what is Jesus not saying? He's not saying, I'm not God. Right? What is he saying? Jesus is saying, why in the world would you walk up to some guy you considered a teacher or even a preacher, and call them good, right? Why would you think they're good? You must have a really low standard for goodness if you walk up to any person and call them good. There is only one person who is good, and who is that, church? God. He is good. He is good. And you know, people treat pastors this way sometimes. They think that they're really holy people. We were in a Cracker Barrel a couple weeks ago with some other pastors, and we have a get-together with some pastors that we're in a network with, and it's just nice to have some friendship with other pastors that understand what we're going through. And this waitress came up, and she was really kind, and she thanked all the pastors for what they did, and she said, I just want to tell you guys a story. And she began to tell this story about how she was in an accident and how she was in a coma for some days and how she had this vision. She remembers having this vision in a coma. And when she woke up, her pastor's hand was on her. And she was like, and the way she spoke of it was like this man had some power that was, you know, getting into her and like, and like, she's, you know, I don't think you guys know just like how awesome and amazing you guys are. And we're all just sitting there thinking, well, if you just stick around for the conversation, I think you would realize we're just ordinary Joes, knuckleheads trying to figure out life and trying to trust the Lord. But people do this, don't they? And this guy must be seeing something in Jesus, right? Jesus, he got some peace. Some kind of unique passion that we don't have. Jesus, you have some kind of connection to God. Jesus, you have like the secret sauce. You know what I mean? Like, I know you do. You have the secret sauce. So like, share that with me. You know, share that with me so that I can know and have whatever you have. That's what I want. And as I think about it, this is how many people view their life. And many people that come to church, this is what they're looking for. They want like a Jesus accessory or a little add-on. I just want a little something to like add on to my pretty decent life to round it out. Do you know what I mean? We're looking for an accessory. And Jesus is coming to us, and he's wanting to speak to you even today and say, what you need, you do not need to accessorize your life with a little bit of Jesus. You need a radical transformation in your life. Do you remember Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, right? This religious ruler, don't want to be seen, we're going to come at night, and comes to Jesus and said, Jesus, we believe you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do the mighty works you do unless God is with him. And just to paraphrase, Jesus is like, okay, just stop all that. Hey, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Right? I know you're coming to me like I'm some little guru and I've got something to share with you. And I'm kind of intriguing to you. Bottom line, you have to be born again. You have to be born from above. You need a new heart. You need to come to God with a new childlike faith. See, many of us, we want a little Jesus accessory. But Jesus is like, I need to transform your life. I need to change everything. And I think this is really offensive for particularly rich and accomplished people. Because they think, hey, I have worked really hard in my life. I got straight A's. I got a good paying job. I'm loyal to my family. I give to the Ruiten Club and to the church and a bunch of other charitable organizations. You know, don't tell me I need to do something. I've been doing a lot in my life. And it's offensive. And for people that feel like they've spent their whole life being responsible and virtuous. But Jesus is saying to this man, and I think he's saying to us, your goodness is not enough. Your goodness is not enough. If goodness were only measured by comparing yourself to other people, yes, you're very good. But our goodness is compared to who? A God that is only good. And when we compare our goodness to him, we don't measure up. We fall woefully short. And I think many times we have these assumptions of our own goodness. We have a misplaced confidence in ourself, in our riches, and in our good deeds. And the good news that Jesus brings is your goodness is not enough. You need something else. But guess what? I have it to offer you. Look in verse 19. And he says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Verse 19, Jesus says, you know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Look what he says, verse 20. Teacher, I have done all these from my youth. Liar! You are such a liar. Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He's more gracious than I'm being. But do you really think that? Like, I would think Jesus would go, were you here when I was doing that Sermon on the Mount thing? Do you remember that? I was saying if you have lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. Don't you remember that? If you had hatred in your heart, then you've committed murder. Do you remember when I said that? And what Jesus, I think, is doing is he's holding up. This man has this idea that the law is a way to make yourself right. And Jesus is saying this. The law is not a way to make yourself right. The law is a mirror. Would you look at yourself? Would you look at yourself rightly? Because if you look at yourself in the law, what you're going to find out is that you don't measure up. Even the best of us. I bet this guy was one of the best of us. And he didn't measure up. So Jesus sends him to the law. The law is meant to show us that we don't measure up, so we'll run to the grace of God. Because none of us do. And here's something interesting. In Luke's gospel, he says this man is called a ruler. And he's probably a synagogue ruler. And so this guy knows all about the law. He's talked to many rabbis who are just eloquent about the scriptures and the commandments. And I think this is amazing. he still knows something is missing. That's amazing. He still knows something is missing. And I think each and every one of us, despite our goodness, we know something is missing in our life. And we need the grace of God in our life. Anybody have that feeling? Show of hands. Have you ever felt that way? Nagging feeling, something is missing in my life. I've definitely known that. This is how this man feels. All right, so Jesus says, number one, your goodness is not enough. Number two, true goodness is costly. True goodness is costly. It says in verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Hey, listen to this. Jesus loves self-righteous people. Jesus loves rich people. Isn't that amazing? Like, we know the compassion of Jesus. We were singing about it in the song just a second ago. We know chapter 1, a leper comes before him. Man's life is ravaged by this skin disease. He's been cast away from people. Jesus has compassion on him. Jesus has compassion on the crowds that were helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus has compassion on these people that come to hear him teach, and for 3 days they haven't eaten. He has compassion on all these people. But look what it says. It says, Jesus, looking at this man, he loved him. He has compassion on us, rich Americans. He loves even us. Us who are trapped by our riches. And this is what love does, doesn't it? Love always wants something better. And when Jesus looks at us, he loves us, but he wants something better for us. You see, every time that Jesus, and he's going to do this to this guy, says no to something in our life, it's because he has a better yes for us. Every time that Jesus tells us to give something up, it's because he's got a greater gift for us. What does Jesus want for this man? He wants him to follow him. He's got something better for him. Look what he says. The one thing you lack. Sell what you have and give to the poor. Sell what you have and give to the poor and follow me. How many things is that? I'm not a smart man, but I know what love is. That's two things. Two things. Sell what you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Jesus said one thing you lack. What in the world? Does Jesus not know how to count? He said one thing. That's two things. Because the one thing is this. What is the one thing this man lacks? He lacks God himself. Come and follow me. That's what you're lacking. You're not following me. So why does he mention two things? Because his riches are keeping him from following Jesus. And he has to cut them loose so that he can follow. Now, I think this is really interesting. Nowhere else in the Bible does Jesus tell someone, sell all that you have and give to the poor. There's not another place in Scripture where Jesus makes a universal command that says, have no private property or possessions, live an ascetic lifestyle, and live in poverty. It doesn't say that anywhere else. And so why give this specific command to this man? Could it be that Jesus knows this man's heart? Right? Does Jesus know the thing that holds this man back from following? He does. He does know. And this just really struck me this week as I was reading through this. I thought Jesus always asks us to give up the thing that has become a God-sized thing in our life in order to follow God. I mean, think about it for just a second. Peter had to leave his nets, didn't he? I mean, what did those nets represent? His identity was wrapped up in his job and who he was as a fisherman. James and John had to leave their father Zebedee behind. Maybe they wanted his approval more than anything else in the world. They wanted their dad to approve of them and to love them. And Jesus says, you got to leave your dad and follow me. Matthew, the tax collector, what did he have to leave? He had to leave his tax booth. And he had to leave that behind and that thing that could bring him all that money and prestige. And this young man was called to leave his riches behind. There is a cost to following Jesus. If somebody tells you there's not a cost, they're a liar. There is always a cost to following Jesus. And the cost to following Jesus is that thing in your life that has taken the place of God. That's the cost. And so for this man, it's his riches. I think it is for many of us. But it could be different things that have taken the place of God. It's the God thing in your life that you have attached your significance, your meaning in life, your value in life. It's that thing in your life. If you don't have it, life is not worth living. It's that thing in your life. If you look back on your life, it's the thing you've been working for, striving for, spending your money for, giving your time to. You guys, if you're observant, you know what that thing is for you. And Jesus is saying that you have to leave the false gods in order to come to the true God. I want to show you an observation. You have your Bible? Look at verse 19. What are the different commandments that Jesus mentions to this man? Let's look at them here. Do not murder. This is a pop quiz. Which commandment is that? That's the sixth commandment. Do not commit adultery. I think that's the seventh commandment. Do not steal, the eighth commandment. Do not bear false witness or defraud, the ninth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Remember, don't slap your mama. Fifth commandment. I have hand motions for all these. How I remember. What does Jesus leave out? Do y'all have the next slide, Exodus 20? Yeah, he leaves out the first commandment and all those that are closely attached to it. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, an idol. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. He leaves out these sort of commandments, and these are the very things this man is struggling with. And right now, you have money sitting on the throne, and if you want me to sit on the throne, you really have to get your money off. There's only one seat. And so, I just wonder, what false savior has Jesus commanded you to leave? What false savior has he commanded you to leave? What if you lost it would make your life unbearable, not worth living? What do you daydream about? What do you strive for? What is that one thing that is keeping you from freely coming to Jesus? Or if you're a follower of Jesus here, what is that thing, that false savior that you left a long time ago, but now you're kind of flirting with it again? Right? It's enticing you once again. What is it? Is it money? Is it possessions? Is it something else? What is it? There's a cost to following Jesus. Here's the last point. The cost is nothing. Can you say nothing? Compared with the rewards. The cost is nothing compared with the rewards. It's really not. The rest of this is a little long, and so we're going to talk through it and then make a point. If you have your Bible, look at this. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Clearly, right? The man walks away devastated. He walks away from the Son of God and goes back to his money. And the disciples were amazed to come eternal life, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. All right, first off, as we read this, it says 100-fold, okay? When God says, give something up, he says, because I have a greater gift. That's what he says. Now, we could really turn this into a health, wealth, prosperity gospel here, and I could get a Learjet if you guys would give enough for it, whatever, you know? because it could seem here if we get Jesus, we get more cash. Or you know what I mean? And people, television preachers turn this into something like that. But it does say with persecutions, right? With persecutions. All the disciples except for 2 years overseas if you're single. You know what? They shouldn't call it the journeyman program because 70% are women. They should call it the journey woman program, okay? And that's what you find is you meet these journey girls, it's often called. We've met them on the mission field and seen them. A lot of them are inspired by women like Lottie Moon, who had many children, just in a different way. Matter of fact, the offering that bears her name last year brought in $177 million, all for missions. She gave up the American dream and a dream of being a wife and a mother, and she received many-fold more. I was thinking about a friend of mine whose mom and dad used to get drunk and beat him. And when he was about 18 years old, he said, I don't have to be here anymore. And he ended up coming to church, and he came to know Jesus. And this amazing thing happened. This guy who has dad issues galore, who wanted a dad that would invest in him and that would love him, comes into the church, and do you know what God gave him? Many fathers. Many fathers. And in the church, I can just remember one man, this particular friend, his teeth, I don't mean to be rude, but it looked like he had chewed on a bunch of rocks, okay? All jacked up teeth. Guy in the church said, I want to help you with that, and paid for him to get oral surgery. Perfect smile. Other men in the church came and helped him work on job skills and encouraged him in his career. Another man in his church, finally, his mother, who had been so abusive to him, was on her deathbed and pretty much had drunk herself to death. She's in the hospital, and she's sober. She'd been in there for many, many weeks, and one of those other men that had become a father to him went to the hospital with him and helped him lead his mom to Christ before she died. Many fathers. He said, do you see what I mean? Like, God does this, and I can't always put my finger on it and say how he's going to do that for you, but through the blessings of Christ and the blessings of his church, he gives us these blessings that pale, right? That make these other things that we gave up just pale. They seem like nothing, the things that we gave up to win him, to get him. And I just wonder, just as you think about this, what things have you left to follow Christ? What things have you left to follow Christ? I think that in eternity, you're going to look back and you're going to say, 100-fold. I received 100-fold. I left a little to get a lot. And I think what we'll say in eternity is, I never made a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice. Those are the words of David Livingstone, missionary to Africa, towards the end of his life. They said, you know, you wasted all this time in Africa. I mean, it's such a sacrifice that you made for missions. He said at the end of his life, he said, I never made a sacrifice. God has rewarded me. You see this man in verse 22, it says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here was the man's problem. Let me just bottom line you for a second. Here's the man's problem. He didn't evaluate properly the value of following Jesus. He didn't properly evaluate that. He didn't do a cost-benefit analysis. The only thing he looked at the value of was the money in his pockets. That's all he looked at. He didn't actually look at the value of following Jesus, because I think if he had, he would have followed him. How many people say this, you know, if I would become a Christian, I would have to give up a drug addiction. I can't give up my alcohol. I can't give up my boyfriend or my girlfriend. If I become a Christian, then, you know, God will want me to give some money, and I'm just not going to do that. If I become a Christian, I'll have to stop working 7 days a week in my job and actually have to trust Him to rest on one of those days and be in church. Hey, guys, it's worth it. Let me read this quote to you. This is from C.S. Lewis. I just love it so much. He says this: "It would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." I think this is on a slide. "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered to us, we are like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slum because we can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." God, just give me my little bit of mud. Let me just make my mud pies. Just have my best life now. Right? Jesus is like, I got more for you than this. Why don't you leave the mud and you come with me? You'll see 100-fold. Here's the point, I think, of this story as I see it. I love the verse 21. It said, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. How old was Jesus at this time? Maybe 32? 32 years old? Anybody 32? How old was the rich young man? Maybe 32? I don't know. He's a young man. I wonder if when Jesus looked at this man, Jesus saw something of himself in him. You see, Jesus was very rich. Was he not? Jesus was the Son of God who has existed from eternity past with the Father. Heaven was his throne. The earth was his footstool. The cattle on 1,000 hills. Do you own some land? Well, he owns every bit of land that exists. You know, he makes Elon Musk look like a shady used car salesman. I mean, he's the man. He knows what it's like to be rich. But look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. It's not on your screen, but this is what it says. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Is this not the good news? He was rich, but he became poor for us, so that through his poverty we might become rich. He took our poverty to give us his riches. He took our badness to give us his goodness. He took our sin to give us his righteousness. He was separated from the Father to give us the Father. That's what he did on the cross for us. Matter of fact, when I look at my Bible, the word for this rich young ruler, it says he went away sorrowful, is the same word used for Jesus in the garden. This man was worried about losing his money. You know what Jesus was sorrowful in the garden about? Losing the Father. He lost the Father so you could gain the Father. He lost riches so that you could be rich spiritually, eternally in him. This is the gospel. And why did he do it? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. He did it for the joy that was set before him, because there was a reward. That's why he did it. And he sat down at the right hand of God. He did that for you, and he did that for me. I'm going to ask Pastor David if you would come and play for us just a little bit. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment. And as we take the Lord's Supper, you don't need to get your cups out and open them right now. We're going to have a time of reflection. The Lord's Supper is all about remembering. It's all about remembering the true rich young ruler. His name is Jesus, who gave up his riches and became poor for you and for me, so that we could totally be free from the love of money and the love of riches. And we might come to the Father, who is rich in mercy, rich in every way. And so as we meditate here, I just want us to think about this. If you've never realized that your goodness is not enough, it's not enough. And for those of you who don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have to accept that bad news before you can get to the good news. The good news is that Jesus died to give you his righteousness, and all you have to do is ask for it. You have to turn away from your sin, turn away from your false saviors, and make him the Lord of your life. Maybe in this time that we're about to spend in quiet, you would call out to Jesus and just say, "Save me. I'm ready to turn my back on those false saviors and turn to you, the true Savior." But for Christians, I want to encourage you today. I want to encourage you to search your heart. What are those things in your life that are pulling you away from Christ? I think you know what they are. I know what they are in my life. I want to just to give you an opportunity to do business with God and just lay some things down. I want you to be able to do business with God and look back at this week and confess sin. And the Bible says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us. Christian, I wonder, in your life, does money have a place in your life that only God should have? Do your possessions have a place in your life that only God should have? Maybe today they're on the throne. They've gotten back on the throne, and you need to dethrone them and put Jesus back on the throne. Let's take a moment and let's do business with God.